And what a marvelous passage we come to in John chapter 18 that reveals to us the practicality of the glory of God as we see the manifestation of the very way that Christ walks. We begin to follow him. I think if you were to declare what John 17 was saying, it is declaring the glory of God, and it is saying, come follow me. Christ is saying, as he's praying to the Father, I pray that these who you have given me will be glorified with me. And really what he's saying is that they might walk the walk of glory. In John chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus turns to some of the disciples that have been the disciples of John. Now John has pointed out Christ to them. And he turns to them and he says, what do you seek? That's a good question, isn't it? I think in a way the Gospel of John is asking that all the way through. He's asking you, what are you looking for? Because whatever you're looking for, you'll find it. You'll find it. Steve said with the men's group, but I think it's become one of your favorite verses, that if you seek for the Lord, he'll let you find him. And it's a good reminder, as well as you see that in the book of Galatians, the reminder that God is the one that really finds us, that we don't find him. But isn't it marvelous that he is looking for those that are seeking for truth? And these men, these fishermen, plain old guys, were actually looking for the Messiah. They had been looking for him. You would think that you would find that in the temple, wouldn't you? That the masses of individuals that were looking for the Messiah would come out of the temple. But no, it came off of fisher boats. And some that were collecting taxes and different people that we would not actually tag on to these that would be looking and searching. And yet, these are the ones that had the heart and had the zealousness. And finally, when they find Christ, they said, look, we found him. We found him. It's like, you know, the Messiah couldn't be found if he didn't want to be. But we found the Messiah. And you see that in John chapter 41 as well as John chapter 45, the declaration that we have found the Messiah. The question keeps resounding in our minds, what are you looking for? Because if you're looking for that which is the glory of God, you'll find Jesus and you'll know that that's the exact representation of who God is. If you're looking for something else, you'll find that. And you'll find heartache and depression and sorrow and unfulfillment and no joy. And you'll find something that's not real. Because Scripture says that Christ is the truth. And one of the greatest definitions of the Greek of the word truth is real. What he is saying is you'll find that which is real, that which is genuine, that which is true about God. Well, what is true about God? Well, I think it's unmistakable that when you begin to read through the Gospel of John, that you realize that when you seek for that which is real, you're seeking for that which is compassionate, that which is genuine, that which is right and righteous and just. Is that not true? And are not all these things found in the person of Christ? Have you found anybody that would match the person of Christ? Have you found anybody that would love you? If, in fact, God is love, have you found anybody that is more loving than the person of Christ? So the great personification of God is the person of Jesus Christ, and that's what the Gospel of John is about. It's telling us, believe. Believe in this glory. Now, here again, in order to believe in the glory, what it's telling us is that it's not enough just to agree with an idea or a thought. I know people say, well, I believe, and what do you mean by that? Well, what you mean is I acquiesce or I believe with this thought or idea. The Gospel of John says that's not what belief is. Belief, trust, and faith is receiving the person as well as the idea, and it is believing in such an extent and receiving to such an extent that you begin to follow in their footsteps. Think about that. So when Jesus says, Father, that they might understand the glory of you, and that they too might have this glory in them. What he's saying is, they believe this so intensely that they want to make this a part of their life, a way of life. That's why the Christian faith was often called in the book of Acts the way. Because it is the way of Christ that we take on. True faith is not simply agreeing with a thought or an idea. It is embracing the person from which that came. And it is saying, I take on this way of life because I believe that this is the way to life. If you believe it's the way to life, you take on this life. You want to follow this life. Doesn't that make sense? So John will reveal this, and as Jesus now is coming in John chapter 18, and he begins to walk to the cross. And by the way, I don't know if you noticed this or not, but the last week in which Christ begins to head to the cross takes up at least half the book of John. You notice that? The last week. He tells us in, I think it's John chapter 12, that at the beginning of the last of the week of the Passover, and then you begin to follow all the way through, and Christ is taking us to the cross is what he's doing. And we begin to see the compassion. In fact, as you go to the very next chapter, in chapter 13 of the Gospel of John, what is he doing? He's washing the feet of his disciples. He's beginning by taking us to the cross. And every stage, he is taking us to a walk of selflessness, a walk of compassion, a walk of love. And you stand back and you go, I've never seen anything like this before. And God says, that's because you've never seen me before. And this is why we declare him as holy. There's absolutely no one like him. And we fall in love with him and therefore adopt and adapt ourselves to his way of life. The Spirit of God begins to change us. We cry out, this is what I've been looking for all my life. And then we receive him. So who is it that finds God? Well, John chapter 3 is pretty clear. Those that are seeking for truth, something real. You're tired, you're sick and tired of the superficial way that the world tries to answer your problems, and you say, I want something real. And God says, here I am. And you go, that's what I've been looking for. And it's at this point that we begin to realize that Christ is taking this walk, and when he says to his disciples, come follow me, it's not just metaphorical. But he is actually wanting you to take this same walk in a very tangible way. In other words, he is saying, have this same character in you. Have the same mindset in you. We oftentimes read that in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Took on the form of a bondservant, even though he was equal with God. Didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he took on that bondservant for you, that you might see. And Peter makes a marvelous statement in 1 Peter that reveals to us, for this purpose you were called, that you might suffer as Christ has suffered. Not just words. When Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, he actually means it. And so as we look in John chapter 18, we're going to be asking ourselves, well, what exactly does that look like? And what are these quintessential characteristics that we see in Christ that should be a part of our lives? Actually, what we're doing, if we were to summarize it, is we're starting the walk to glory. Because in chapter 17, that's what he called him to. Father, glorify your son. And then he turns and he says, and I'd like these guys to join me. And he's calling you too. In fact, Scripture says at the very end of chapter 17, not only these, but all who will believe on what they proclaim. And so we begin to follow. Are these characteristics yours? This is some of the things I want you to ask as we begin to go. And we have them listed within you: consistent, courageous, confident, caring, and consecrated. And clearly, we will see the stages of these begin to unfold as we look at this particular passage in John chapter 18. I want to talk about, at the very beginning of John 18, the setting in which this is in. And not only is it divine, the words of God, but the setting and the time and the place in which all these things we're pointing to. And we see Jesus heading now outside of the city into a garden. But it's specific in telling us his route. And I want us to pick up in John chapter 18 and verse 1. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, that is, the words that are declaring that he's now walking the walk of glory and he wants the world to see this glorious path of what God is like, the marvelous nature and character of God. He went forth with his disciples over the ravine, the phrase, of Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now, that last phrase is telling us that this was a habitual thing that he continued to do, that he oftentimes met with his disciples in this garden. And we're going to see this affirmed in verse 2. Now, Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. That's called habit. That's called consistency. That's called pattern. That's called that which is faithful. That Christ continually, faithfully, would spend time with his Father in this garden. This was not an anomaly that he was going to pray now that he was heading to the cross, now that he was heading towards difficulty. No, no. He had been coming to the Father, continually showing his disciples, this is the path to life, to have the relationship with the Father. And that consistency is now going to be that which shines forth. Now, the very fact that he's going through this ravine, or we'll use the term valley, and the name Kidron actually refers to darkness, sorrow, the valley of darkness, the valley of sorrow, the valley of pain, the valley of difficulty. He willingly, and this is the point of the passage, is going over this ravine. For who? For you, for me, for his disciples, that they might see a consistency. You know, it's one thing to be consistent when things are going well. It's another thing to be consistent when it's, as Paul will call it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, out of season. But Paul turns to Timothy and he says, things are going to proceed and get worse. People are not going to listen to you anymore. You are going to be abandoned. But be ready in season, out of season. This is definitely one of those out of season moments. And it is no mistake that it is reflecting something that had happened in the Old Testament. And because of time, we're not going to go into the details of it, but I'm going to make reference to you in 2 Samuel chapter 15. And it was at a time in which King David, who was a type of the Savior to come, was being pursued by his very own son, Absalom. Basically, fundamentally, a narcissistic individual that was very much into himself, egotistic, and hated his father for no really good reason, and was out to get his kingdom. One of the reasons why we say he's narcissistic is that I think they measured his hair. It was close to 10 pounds. That's a lot of hair. But anyway, it was his hair that brought him down, wasn't it? If you remember, it got tangled and hung him on that tree. But the point of the matter is that it is at this time in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel that Absalom, David's son, think about this, is now pursuing him. He sits at the gate in which is the kingdom of David, and he's telling everybody that comes in the gate, and he's looking for people that are disgruntled. And, you know, if you look, once again, you look for disgruntled people, you can find them. They're all over the place. And that's why it's real easy to, you can start a mob anywhere, really, because people are always upset about something. But he would stand by the gate, and he would become sympathetic, and he would say, you know, if I was king, I would take care of you. And he began to actually draw upon this discontent and began to form an army for the day in which he would come in. And the day finally came. Now, David, powerful man that he was, as well as his soldiers, that could kill 400 men single-handedly by themselves. You know, it would just tire me out swinging a sword in midair, if you can think about it, 400 times. But if you can imagine one person killing that many people, and yet you have these massive warriors that are not afraid of anything. They've killed giants. There's no problem with these guys. And the army is great, and they've proven themselves powerful and men of great valor down through the years. It would not be anything for David just to snuff out this problem. Nevertheless, David chooses not to fight his son. And in so doing, takes a walk of great shame. And Scripture tells us specifically, he goes through the ravine of Kidron. And as they're going through, it says, and all that were with him were weeping. The picture and the stage is being set in John 18. Christ is conveying, I know where I'm going, but my consistency is not going to stop. I will continue for you. And I am so thankful for the consistency that we see in Scripture. And look, many people say that they want to follow Christ. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. How consistent are you? When difficult times come, and when you can see the difficult times coming, do you detour or do you continue straight ahead? This is one of the great facts of this particular passage. And oftentimes think of Daniel in this setting, because in Daniel chapter 6, in particular in verse 10, it says, now Daniel knew, and there had been a document displayed and proclaimed that if you worship any other god beside the king, then that's it. You're going to be throwing the lion's den. And the passage says, specifically in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, Daniel knew the document was signed. Now, listen to the rest of the words. And he continued, not he began, he continued kneeling on his knees, praying and giving thanks, as he had been doing previously. Didn't change a bit. What a magnificent thought that is. I mean, either we believe that what we're doing is the right thing to do or it's not. How consistent are you in the walk? In season, out of season? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2 says that it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. And that's why Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 says, teach faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Who will be consistent? Praise God, we have a Savior that walks in a consistent manner on our behalf. Verse 2 says, now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place. That's how he knew where to bring the soldiers. This is the habit of Jesus. Oh, you better change your habits today, because they know you're going to be there. Hey, if it was the right thing yesterday, it's the right thing today. Keep doing the right thing today. You look at the very next verse, verse 3, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. That's tremendous irony in that particular phrase if you think about it. Now let's see, they're going to arrest who? The light giver. I am the light of the world. And what are they bringing? Torches and lanterns? What, you don't think you're going to find the light? And what are they going to do? Well, the very one that came to save them, they're bringing weapons against. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And yet, they're bringing weapons. I mean, isn't it just like the world to bring all the wrong tools? Jesus, therefore, knowing all of these things, he was not in the dark. I guess that's why they needed the lanterns. Knowing all of these things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, here I am. Wasn't it just like the light of the world to let people know where he is? They didn't need the lights. He was going to come to them. The passage says he came forth to them. Scripture says that God wants to come to you. He wants to make himself known. Oh, I don't know who God is. I am. And by the way, the passage is not I am he. It is simply I am. What he's declaring is the name of God itself, as is clearly defined in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, in which Moses declares, who do I say sent? And he says, I am. The self-existent one. Once again, that's pretty ironic too, that you would bring weapons to try to kill the one who cannot end. The everlasting one. Jesus is, I guess our thoughts are that he's dropping subtle hints, but this is pretty clear. I'm the one that can't be killed. I'm the one that's eternal. that's had no beginning will have no end. As Micah chapter 5 tells us, that he'd be born in Bethlehem, his beginnings were from eternity past. Now here he stands before them. Are you looking for the everlasting one? And they go, no, just Jesus of Nazareth. I am so taken by the bravery of Christ, the courage of Christ, that will go anyway. We think of the Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's one thing to have to go through a valley of the shadow of death unwittingly. It's another thing, as Scripture says, knowing all things. You know what that's saying, don't you? Not only does he know that Judas is betraying him, not only does he know that these soldiers are coming, not only does he know that he's going to be bound by the soldiers, not only does he know that he's going to be betrayed by Peter, not only does he know that all of these things are setting off that whole evening in which he'll be mocked and scourged and beaten and then nailed to the cross, but he is willingly and wittingly knowing and going through this in spite of this for you and for me. That's courage. That's courage. Will you go even if you know it will bring harm to you? Even if, I've oftentimes thought of the psalmist where he talks about the man of integrity and he says, he swears to his own hurt. How many times have you made commitments knowing that in that commitment it's going to cost you dearly? But it is the courage of Christ. I'm oftentimes reflective of the person of Jonathan. When you think of bravery, it's hard not to think of Jonathan in the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel 14:6, Jonathan and his armor bearer are going against, that's two people. Jonathan and his armor bearer are going against a whole garrison of Philistines. These are gigantic men, powerful men, two. And not only this, but strategically, he's in a really bad place because he's in a ravine, an easy prey. Nevertheless, his statement is, come, let us cross over. For the Lord is not restrained to save by the many or by the few. Isn't that a great text? You know, faith takes bravery. It takes courage. It's somebody that says, I know that this may mean my death, but I trust in God. I believe that he'll do the right thing. It's not trusting him when everything is going easy. It's trusting him in the difficult times. This is the courage of faith and the power of faith. We read of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then we read in Daniel chapter 3 their declaration as they're getting ready to be thrown in the fire and people are burning up as they're throwing stuff in it. And their declaration is, God is able to deliver us. But even if he does not, we will not worship the other God. That's the bravery of faith. Even if he does not deliver me today, I know that I will be delivered. Faith is brave, isn't it? It is consistent, it is courageous, and within the passage, it is confident. If you look at the passage in verse 5, it says, they answered him, we're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, not the Messiah, not God, just the Nazarene. He said to them, I am. Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. The phrase, Judas was standing with them, is in the pluperfect, and the emphasis is he had been with them all along. Our thoughts are, gee, how could Judas go so bad? Judas was bad all along. Scripture tells us that he used to pilfer out of the box, out of the money box, which shows that where his desire had been all along. Verse 6, when therefore he said to them, I am, what happened? They drew back. Look at the passage. I like the direct translation. they departed. And the passage goes on and says, and they went backwards and fell to the earth. And the passage is specifically wanting to give us a picture of all flesh is like grass before the I am. He abides forever, but you will go back to the earth. What a tense picture that is, isn't it? You know, it's a good reminder that when you and I are walking by faith, Romans chapter 8 tells us, if God is for us, who can be against us? What are you so afraid of? How many times as you read the book of Joshua do you read the phrase, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear? And Paul will declare in Philippians, be anxious for nothing. Jesus will declare in the book of Matthew as well, and Luke, as he begins to share through the Beatitudes and this great sermon, what are you afraid of? What you should put on, the things you should eat. Walk in confidence. One of the great themes of 2 Corinthians is walking in the confidence of God and the comfort that he gives us, that gives us great confidence and gives us a boldness that we proclaim. Annas and Caiaphas, who will be the priest at this particular point, the high priest, will come before Jesus, and Jesus actually will be brought before them. The same two priests Peter will stand before later on in the book of Acts, the same ones that made sure that Jesus was crucified. Can I just read to you what it says in Acts chapter 14 and verse 13? As they're now standing before Caiaphas and Annas, the great high priest, as they're also standing before the Sadducees, as they're also standing before the guards, the temple guards, can I read to you what it says about Peter and the disciples? It says this, Acts 14, verse 13. They looked and they observed the confidence of Peter and John. Where did this confidence come from? I say that if you walk by faith, if you walk in by the glory of God, that that faith is saying, God will not abandon me. God loves me. God is going to do the best for me. And though I don't understand what's happening at this particular moment, and though they even take my life, I am confident that he who began a good work in me will complete it. I am confident that there is nothing that can separate me from the love of God. I am confident that I am overwhelmingly a conqueror through him who saved me. And there's nothing to fear. That confidence takes people back. You know that? They don't know what to do. If you look at the passage of Acts chapter 14, they didn't know what to do with Peter and John. They're just too confident. I don't know. Maybe we are in trouble. Maybe they're the ones in charge. You know. And I have seen that happen time and time again. As you begin to walk in the confidence of God, there is a glory that begins to protect you and strengthen you during these difficult times. But I am also encouraged greatly by this one particular characteristic that is mentioned in verses 7 through 9, and that is a caring aspect. You know, it's one thing to be confident, courageous, consistent, but do you care for yourself or for others? And Christ, at this point, at a very difficult time, is caring for somebody else. Look at the passage, verse 7. Again, therefore, he asked them, whom do you seek? Just Jesus, the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you, I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. That the word might be fulfilled of which he spoke, of those whom thou hast given me, watch the phrase, I lost not one. Why did he take the stand that he took? That you might realize. The phrase, once again, and I want to emphasize verse 9, that the word might be fulfilled, is not simply God saying, well, we got some prophecy here we got to fulfill. It's God declaring that you might see realized in real life that prophecy that has been true all along, that I won't lose one of you. that you would experience, and God, listen, God wants you to experience prophecy every day of your life. He wants you to experience His promises that He has given you. He wants it fulfilled in your life, that you might understand that He will never leave you nor forsake you. Watch God stand up for you. Watch the evidence of this. And we see the marvelous caring of God. Oftentimes think of Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, in which Timothy is proclaimed by Paul, and he says, I present to you Timothy, who will watch after you. He says, because he genuinely is concerned for your welfare. And then he mentions in chapter 2 of Philippians as well, Epaphroditus, who is very upset that people had heard that he was sick unto death, and he was afraid that this was going to bring them depression. He was concerned for them. He's sick unto death, but he's concerned for them. It's the Spirit of God, it's the heart of God that is caring as well as courageous, that is caring as well as confident, that is caring as well as consistent. We end in verses 10 through 11, in which Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword. I wonder how he got that sword. The Scripture tells us that he uses a particular word which means a dagger or a short sword, so I'm pretty well sure he could hide it. But Peter, therefore, having a sword and ultimately probably trusting in this, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the name of the slave was Malchus, which seems to make reference to king or kingdom. Jesus therefore said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. Can I maybe rephrase that? Put the sword, set it aside. The word sheath actually comes from a basic fundamental Greek word which means set it aside. And Jesus is turning and says, set the sword aside. And then his statement is, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? I believe the character of God, the glory of God, is one that is a consecrated walk. That is to say that you've set yourself apart for what God wants you to do and what God wants you to do only. It is not that you're here to please yourself. It is here that you're pleasing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the fact that Jesus would use a particular phrase, this cup, is not a mistake, because as we have seen throughout the Old Testament, there is one particular office that continues to stand out, and that is the office of cupbearer. The office of cupbearer was a place of great authority. In fact, in many cases, second or third in all of the kingdom. He was the most trusted of the kingdom. It was Nehemiah's position. And as you look within Scripture, you begin to understand why, because this was the person that was in charge of serving the cups, and what was the king saying? Of all the people in all the kingdom, because kings were oftentimes poisoned, this is the man I trust with my life. And I trust him with the cup. Now this cupbearer knew that not only was he the one entrusted with the life of his king, but he would also be the one that would often have to test the drink before it was given to the king. Because he was so trusted, the king would give him rule over most of his kingdom. But he also knew that his life may not be long, because he was the one that was going to have to make sure that at the expense of all, his king's life was upheld. Jesus turns at this moment and he says, shall I not drink this? Is this not for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Is this not for my Father? Shall I not willingly take this position that He has given me, which is the walk of glory, which is the walk of sacrifice? Should I not willingly partake of this? Of all the things that He could have given me, He has declared that this is a place of glory. And I know exactly what it takes to get there. Should I discard that? Should I take any shortcuts to it? You know, consecration, what consecration means, and I just can't overemphasize this, is that We are going to do what God tells us to do with no shortcuts, no divergent path, no beguiling ways. We're just going to do what He tells us to do and believe that His way is best. We are consecrated to the path. We are wholly devoted to what He tells us to do. We're going to do it His way. And you know, once you take that drink, guess what happens? You've just gone all the way. And we're going to go all the way. What wonderful characteristics. Everybody wants the glory, nobody wants the path, huh? But God is calling us to come follow Him. And may these attributes be a part of our lives as we follow our Savior. Father, we come before You today, and it's my desire to be more like You. I must admit, there are many times that I'm not courageous, I'm not consistent in the things that You give me. I don't care for others, I care for myself. But the bottom line is I'm not consecrated, Lord, to Thee. So today we come before You in simplicity and we say, Lord, take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. May we be consistent, in season, out of season. Everything that we do, may it be for Your glory. This is such a marvelous path that You have called us to. Should we not go all the way? Should we take any shortcuts? I say no. We go all the way. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. What do you think believe means? Does believe mean to you that you just accept the validity of an idea or a thought? Or does it mean that you go all the way? You need to change your way of thinking. Because Scripture tells us that unless you go all the way, you cannot see the kingdom of God. But you can't please God without faith. And there is no such thing as half-hearted faith. We are being called to glory. And you know, we see the glory of Christ and we say, wow, that's what I've been looking for. Is it? Then that's what you'll want to pursue. Jesus says to His disciples, you have to count the cost before you make the decision. It's not for everybody. But there will be those who jump in. You pray a sunny place.
Take my life and let it be. Thy thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. It shall be thy royal.
Mike, you have your eyes. Sing that first verse with Sonny again. Hopefully, prayerfully.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless
we could do to present our bodies a living sacrifice to you, which is wholly acceptable to you. I give you praise in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.